Oh, when I was a kid, I liked game shows. I'm old enough that I remember Art Linkletter's House Party. Who remembers Art Linkletter's House Party? Yeah, I loved Art Linkletter's House Party. Me and about 4 million housewives used to watch that every summer. I don't know why, but I got hooked on Art Linkletter's House Party. So I was really glad when I came up with a new show called Let's Make a Deal. Because one of my favorite parts about Art Linkletter's House Party was occasionally give away stuff, but you had to guess what it was. It used to drive me nuts because I always seemed to know what it was about 3 weeks before the woman they picked in the audience. That doesn't matter. But they came up with Let's Make a Deal, and I loved that show. I just loved that show. And I would look forward to vacations and summers because I would all, no matter what I was doing, I'd make sure I could be around to watch Let's Make a Deal. And, you know, I always loved it to yell at the TV, you know, or most of the time, yeah, I'd just think, you know, pick the box or pick the, you know, pick the envelope or get behind door number three because I had a system. You know, I had a system. And what the people never seemed to realize on that show was that the best prizes weren't necessarily behind that door. Well, sure, the biggest prizes were behind that door, but the biggest prizes could be that mule that they kept dragging out. You know, but sometimes the best prizes were either in the little box that Monty had or the envelope. And I was always a sucker for the envelope. But, you know, if you watch that show consistently, people always went for what? The door. They maybe not door one, maybe not door two, no, maybe not door three, but one of the doors, because that was where the biggest gift was going to be. And time again, you know, it'd be that wah, wah, wah. They'd have a lousy thing, you know, three bales of hay and a pig. And Monty would say, and in the envelope, oh, look, you gave up $10,000. And the audience would go berserk, and the woman would collapse crying on the floor. And I thought, now that is great theater. The truth is, big things often do come in small packages. They don't always come in huge packages. And with the body of prophecy that we refer to commonly as Daniel's 70th week, we see a real big prize, a huge prophecy contained in a very small package, just four verses. And yet those four verses form the basis for really the expectations of the Gentile nations and Israel from the time they were made back in the 500 BCs to the end of the millennial kingdom, or at least through to the end of the tribulation. In four verses, it covers that vast time period. I don't think anywhere in the Bible do you have such a time period covered in so few verses. So much activity compressed into four little verses. And probably nowhere in the Bible, or no four verses in the Bible, have spawned so many books, so much debate, so much argument, supported so many theologians, been the foundation for so many evangelical and prophecy conferences than these four books. Because everybody, or these four verses rather, because everybody loves to hear about Daniel's 70 weeks. Not so much first 69, but that 70th week. Everybody loves to hear it. Now this week, I want us to consider the backdrop briefly of these prophetic promises. I'd like to look at the first 69 weeks. The first 69 of the 70 weeks. Because too often, I think, in the modern church, we kind of blow by those first 69 weeks. We say, well, yeah, they happened, but that was then. We're looking forward. We always like to look ahead. But it's important that we appreciate what happened in the first 69 weeks, because what happened in those first 69 weeks, and this is a tease, I've got a timeline on the other side of this board. I've got a timeline. And when it's time, when the fullness of the class has arrived, I'm going to turn this forward and reveal the timeline. And I'll tell you something, I did not get a professional artist to draw this. And I didn't get a third grade child to draw it either. It was me. But in those first 69 weeks, we see the foundation for the 70th week. We live in those 69 weeks. We live in the aftermath, the 69th week has ended. There's a pause. We live in that gap between the 69th week and the beginning of that 70th week. We live in one of the most unique periods of history, in the history of mankind. There are many unique periods. We live in one of the most blessed periods. You know, you always hear people talking about the good old days and think, well, I should have been born back in 1850. I love to shoot guns. Well, you know something? Be glad you're born today. Not just from a technological standpoint, but be glad you're born in the gap. because as Gentiles, we really benefit from the gap. So we're going to look a little bit at Daniel. We're going to look at those 69 weeks. Next week, Tony Plack has promised me a 3-hour presentation on Daniel's 70th week. So I'd say whoever is in charge of food next week, bring extra. Because this class is here from 9 to noon. It's all right, Tony. I plugged it. See, now they know what to expect. As we know, the book of Daniel was written by Daniel. Daniel means God is my judge. He was a contemporary of Ezekiel. When you think of Daniel, think of Ezekiel. Ezekiel wrote a lot more. Ezekiel saw that wheel, but Daniel's prophecies were just as valid and even more broad. But he was a contemporary of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel knew of Daniel. Ezekiel wrote about Daniel. Ezekiel called Daniel a righteous man. He compared him to Noah in his righteousness. That's not a bad comparison. Ezekiel looked at Daniel. He looked at what he knew about Daniel, what he had heard of Daniel, and said, Daniel's a righteous man, just like Noah. I can talk about those guys in the same breath. He called him a wise man. And Jesus Christ himself, later in Matthew, called Daniel a true prophet. So Christ validated Daniel's writings. So we've got a wise man, a righteous man, a true prophet. That's not a bad job description. You know, if at the end of your life you could be described in such flowery, such powerful language, you'd have had a good life. Daniel was born in 620 BC in Jerusalem, and in 605 BC he was carted out of Jerusalem to Babylon in last Babylonian captivity. 620 to 605, the guy's 15 years old. When I was a freshman in high school, we lived in the southern suburbs of Chicago. They took us to the Museum of Science and Industry for our freshman class trip. I wasn't impressed. We went to the Museum of Science and Industry all the time. We only lived 20 minutes away. Mine was a better freshman class trip than Daniel had. I wasn't carted away in captivity to Iraq. Daniel was. He was carted at the age of 15 years off to Babylon. And for the next 34 years, he lived under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And as we read the Old Testament, if you're familiar at all with the history of the Babylonian Empire, you know that Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the height of the Babylonian Empire. These were really the salad days of the Babylonian Empire. Now, these were the days of the Hanging Gardens. These were the days of great conquest. These were the days when Babylon ruled all the known world, or at least all the known world that was fit to rule, basically from India over. That's what Babylon ruled. Everything, the wealth and power of Babylon was immense. And Daniel grew up in that setting. And Daniel lived and he died in that setting. He died in Babylon. But he held a place of honor and power under Nebuchadnezzar. Why? If we read those first chapters of Daniel, we see that as a young man, Daniel began interpreting the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. God revealed the interpretation of those dreams. We're not going to go through all those dreams. They're amazing dreams. Well, the dreams aren't that amazing, but the interpretation is amazing. As God, through Daniel, through Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, lays out what's going to happen. Talks about the Greeks, talks about the Romans, talks about the Medes, talks about the Persians, talks about everybody, talks about those Gentile nations. And because Daniel was able to interpret those, and you know, it's important to remember when we read about those interpretations and we marvel at how God would reveal that to Daniel, it's just as important to realize that God was at work in Nebuchadnezzar, not just in the dreams. But God was at work in Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar accepted Daniel's interpretation as true and as coming from God. And only God can give that revelation. So God's not simply at work in a dream, not simply at work through his prophet. He's at work in Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel looks to see the rise and fall. Daniel is there at the height of the Babylonian Empire. He sees the demise of the Babylonian Empire when the Medes and the Persians come in and take over. And you remember the whole handwriting on the wall in Daniel 5 and Brulio. Those are wonderful things. Those are powerful demonstrations of God's timing. We're not going to talk about those, though. At some point, Daryl Bennett's going to teach on those, so I'm not going to talk on those, because Daryl's going to spend 11 or 12 weeks on those things. That's not prophecy. That's a plug. That's a plug. But what we're going to look at today is chapter 9, just a portion of chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. We're going to see the great prophecy of the 70 weeks or 70 periods laid out in verses 24 through 27. So we look at those. It's important to note that Daniel faced some real obstacles when he was writing this. For one thing, this prophecy, we know when the prophecy was given. It was given in the first year of Darius' reign, which in Daniel 9:1, that was 67 years after Daniel had been carried away captive. 67 years. He was 15 years when he was carried away captive. This is 67 years later. You know, we do the math, we carry the 3, we divide by 2, he's 82 years old. By our standards, 82 is an older person. By those standards, 82, by the standards of Daniel's day, 82 is ancient. We've passed the times of patriarchs. We've passed those wonderful times when we can marvel that, ooh, this guy lived 795 years. We've even passed those times where, ooh, Moses lived 120 years. We're past all that. We're past all that. Life expectancy is down. So when Daniel wrote this, he's 82 years old, an advanced age. He faced that and all those conditions that come with advanced age. Daniel had lived virtually all his life, first 15 years back in Jerusalem, but for the last 67 years he had lived in Babylon, in Babylonian captivity. He had been educated in the schools and the courts of the kings of Babylon. He had been influenced by the Medes and the Persians as they came in. There were a lot of influences on Daniel. He had to filter those through as he looked to write this. He was a captive from the first siege of, or from the first siege of Jerusalem. He had limited access to the books of prophecy. Remember, at that time, we're not talking about, you know, the Gutenberg Bible, the Gutenberg press hadn't been invented yet. Everything was handwritten. So Daniel had limited access, but he did have some access. Because as we see in chapter 9, he was reading from the scrolls or from the books or the writings of the books of Jeremiah. One of the things that Babylon did was any time the Babylonian kingdom came in and took over a capital city, they would remove the books and records from that capital city and take them back to Babylon. And Babylon at that time had one of the most extensive, probably the most extensive libraries in the ancient world. So, you know, the downside is, you know, Daniel has limited access. The upside is, given his status in the court and the fact that the king of Babylon, or Nebuchadnezzar, had preserved those writings, he at least had some access. But all these were challenges that he had to overcome. And as we look in Daniel 9, in chapter 2, it says that he was reading, where are we here? He understand by books, the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. So in chapter 9, verse 2, we understand that Daniel's reading from Jeremiah. He's reading Jeremiah's scrolls. We're not going to go back to Jeremiah, but now, if we were to look, then Jeremiah's scrolls weren't divided into chapter and verse. He was reading the area that we call chapter 25. And verses 9 through 12, rather, where Jeremiah specifically describes that Babylon's going to capture Israel, they're going to deport Jerusalem, that the captivity will last 70 years, that there'll be judgment on Babylon after 70 years, and then Israel will be restored to the land. And Daniel read that. And Daniel took that literally. Remember, one of the first rules of good prophetic interpretation is take it literally. If it says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Take it literally. Don't try to read in meaning it's not there. Daniel can count. He says, okay, you know, I've been here 67 years, 70 years and we're out of here, 70 minus, 3 years. Daniel realizes that deliverance is at hand. You know, one of the great things about prophecy, all prophecy, is that it gives hope to somebody. Even prophecies of condemnation give hope to someone. Even prophecies of condemnation give hope to the righteous, because the righteous are never condemned in prophecy. Prophecy of condemnation is always given against the unrighteous. As the righteous, we never have to worry about who that prophecy. Whoa. Prophecy always gives hope. This prophecy gave Daniel hope. And he began to pray. In verse 3, Daniel says, I set my face unto the Lord to seek thy prayer with supplication and ashes. And then it outlines Daniel's prayer to God. And we're not going to go through that prayer. But it's interesting that as Daniel prays, God begins his revelation. The fulfillment of God's prophecies do not rise and fall on our effort or our prayer. We can be certain that the prophecies will take place regardless of what we do or what we say. But there's certainty of their fulfillment doesn't excuse our obedience or our prayer. And Daniel begins to pray. And what's amazing is he prays for things that God has already promised. He prays for the forgiveness of Israel. He prays for restoration. He prays for a return of captivity. Now, he's just read that God's guaranteed all this, but Daniel prays that God will simply act according to his revealed will. That's how we're to pray. We're to pray that God will act according to his revealed will. This is a great illustration of powerful prayer. And Daniel prays on behalf of, notice Daniel never prays on his behalf. Daniel prays on behalf of Israel. He calls them your people. Jerusalem, your city. It's a prayer of confession. It's an acknowledgement of God's mercy, his sovereignty, and his grace. Look what Daniel did. Daniel had limited resources. He had the scrolls of Jeremiah, and he had prayer. And what did he do? He used them both. Whatever resources God had provided, Daniel used. Think about your life. What resources has God given you in your pursuit of holiness, in your pursuit of a worthy walk? Look at the resources God has blessed us with. Of course, the entire scripture, Daniel had just a very small portion of it. We still have prayer. But we have technology, we have commentaries, we have so many more resources than Daniel had. Daniel availed himself of all resources that God had placed at his disposal. As Christians today, we're supposed to do the same thing. We're supposed to avail ourselves of the resources we have. And the prayer turns out to be the trigger event. Not the trigger event for the fulfillment of the prophecy, but the trigger event for the revealing of the prophecy. Remember, we talked about the trigger events in the past. We talked about the trigger event in the Garden of Eden. We talked about the trigger event for Abraham, the trigger event for the Palestinian covenant, the trigger event for the Davidic covenant. Now we're here, and that prayer is the trigger event. The prayer did not result in the events that were prophesied to. The prayer did not result in those. God didn't listen to Daniel's prayer for the deliverance of Israel and say, you know, that's a good idea. You know, I need to do that. And he didn't look down at Daniel and say, hey, you know, that Daniel is a good guy. In fact, I think I said he's a righteous guy and a wise guy, and he's going to be a true prophet. You know, we ought to do something nice for this guy. And then say, you know what would be really nice? It would be nice if we just, you know, ended the captivity. No, that's not the way God operates. The events were always part of God's eternal plan. The prayer triggered their revelation. Amazing things happen in a Christian's life when we pray. Think about that. One of the great ways God speaks to us is through his word and through prayer. As we study the word of God, God speaks to us directly. But as we pray, we open ourselves to communication with God. Oh, we're not going to start, you know, getting prophetic utterances. But God can move in our hearts and our lives and our minds in a very real way as we pray. After we've studied his word, as we focus, prayer is a way to focus on God. It's an amazing way of communication. It's an amazing avenue to open yourself to God. Daniel opened himself to God and God spoke. Daniel was praying around the time of the evening sacrifice, about 6 o'clock at night. And God spoke to Daniel. Now remember, Daniel already prophesied. So this wasn't a new thing. The fact that God was giving Daniel a word of prophecy didn't come as a new thing to Daniel. This had happened before. But up to this point, Daniel had been given a word of prophecy about Babylon. He had been given words of prophecy about Greece and Rome and the Medes and the Persians. Daniel had been given a lot of words of prophecy, but nothing about Israel. Nothing about Israel. Now Daniel reads in Jeremiah that Israel is standing on the edge of restoration, on the edge of being released to go back to the promised land. He's seen that before. He's seen his other prophecies fulfilled. But he's never seen anything about Israel. Israel's still in bondage. Israel's still in bondage. Even as he believed the prophecy in Jeremiah that Israel would be restored, okay, they're restored, but then what? I mean, Daniel knew the history of Israel, the falling away, the punishment, the restoration, the falling away, the punishment, the restoration. Daniel knew that. So just the fact that Israel's captivity was going to be up in a few years, or that it was right on the edge, that's good, but then what happens? Then what happens? And God speaks to Daniel. And he tells them, then what happens? And he tells them that in chapter 9, we're going to be sticking with chapter 9, and we're going to look at four verses. We're going to look at 24, 25, 26, and 27. And really, we're just going to look at the first 69, but look at that. And in the Old King James, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. God has just described the history of mankind from the moment he spoke to Daniel till the end of the millennial kingdom. God has just described all that time in that verse. God says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth and the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the streets shall be built again, the walls even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and with the end of the war desolations are determined. He'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Great verses, four great verses. It's amazing. People write volumes on those four verses, and rightly so, rightly so. I want to look at the first 69 verses. I want to look at what this says. Since it's football season in Texas, I'm going to look at this in terms of a football game. I'm going to hope that I don't hear thunder or lightning on the outside. God, first of all, reveals the length of the field. Think of this 70 weeks. Think of the history of mankind from this point forward as a football field. God first tells Daniel the length of the football field. He says, it's 70. It's 70 weeks. It's 77. In the Old King James, they use the word weeks. Earlier translations refer to it as periods. 70 periods. Those are the oldest, most reliable texts. And regardless of the text, there's really universal agreement, or almost universal agreement on the part of theologians, that Daniel's speaking of 70 periods that each period is 7 years. And there's a bunch of backup for it. I'm not going to go through all of it. But the same expression for sevens is used only here and in Daniel 10, 2 through 3, where Daniel goes without food for that period of time. And obviously there's no way Daniel would go without food for 7 years. It's a week. There's a difference between the weeks and the years. So there is general agreement among theologians that when Daniel's speaking of the 70 weeks or 70 periods, these are 70 periods of 7 weeks each. That's the length of the field, 70. God reveals the players. God says, thy people. Now, this is Gabriel talking to Daniel. Gabriel, yeah, same Gabriel that came to Mary, the same Gabriel that came to Muhammad in the cave. Yeah, that Gabriel, yeah. No, we all know Gabriel didn't, that's just what Muhammad said, but Muhammad was crazy. So, he says, thy people. When Gabriel says, thy people, who are Daniel's people? Daniel's in captivity, but the Jews always, you know, the Jews were never assimilated into any culture. That's the amazing history of the Jewish nation. Regardless of their dispersal among the nations, the Jews have never assimilated into any culture. They have always maintained a culture within a culture. They are always Jews first and citizens or residents of whatever else second. That's true in our country today. The Jewish population maintains a very distinct culture. Thy people, that's the Jews. It pinpoints Israel. The holy city. What city is the holy city? Through the entirety of Scripture, what city is the holy city? South Lake didn't even exist then, so it can't be South Lake. Not even the mid-cities. It's Jerusalem, the holy city. So Gabriel's prophecy, or God's prophecy through Gabriel, are specifically to the Jewish people, revealing and talking about Jerusalem. And God reveals the end zone. What's the entire focus of a football team every time they get their hands on the ball? They got to get to the end zone. Sometimes it doesn't seem like your team ever has the ball or has to worry about getting to the end zone. But the focus, if your team has the ball, is getting to the end zone. And God reveals through Daniel six elements that comprise the end zone. This is 6 points that will enable the nation of Israel to realize that they are at the end zone, that it's about over. Now, keeping in mind that when God gave this prophecy through Gabriel and Daniel, Israel hadn't even gotten possession of the ball yet. They were still waiting for kickoff. But God says there are six times, and God and Daniel looked at these things, and Daniel applied them. It's amazing to think that these scrolls, while they weren't just in great publication, these scrolls were available. They were available to Daniel. Arguably, they were probably available to other people. But Daniel may well have been the only person who bothered to read them, think about it, and come to the conclusion based on logical application as to what God was talking about with Jeremiah's scrolls. You know, that's just like our Bibles today. You know, possession is not 9/10 of Christianity. You know, having that nice Bible sitting on your in your bedroom and dusting it off once a week doesn't do anything for you. You got to read it. You got to think about it. You got to apply it. But there are six ways that Israel know they're in the end zone. First one says their transgression will be finished. Israel's apostasy will be ended and her spiritual restoration will begin. Has this started? No. Now Israel has thought it started. See, one of Israel's big problems was that they always construed material blessing and restoration to the land as spiritual restoration. They link those two up. If we're back in the land, we are physically restored to the land, therefore we are spiritually restored. Time and time again, you look as we go through the Old Testament, time and time again, Israel hooks their relationship to God, their acceptance by God, their approval by God, solely based on their inhabitation to the land and their safety within the land. You know something? That's just health and wealth. That's just the same health and wealth doctrine that's being preached today. It's a big mistake to think that health or wealth is an indicator of God's approval. It's always an indicator of God's blessing because every good thing comes from God. But the expression by God of common grace that allows you a measure of health or a measure of wealth should never be mistaken as a measure of God's approval. There's so much more. So Daniel says the first way you'll know is the transgression will be finished. Their apostasy will end. They will be spiritually restored. The next one, will sin will end. Well, that goes hand in hand with the transgression finished. Spiritual restoration. Where there's spiritual restoration, sin ends. Now, in a very real sense, that's true in the life of a Christian. When we are restored to God, when we experience that spiritual regeneration, our sin does not end. But our sin nature does end. We become new men. We become new creatures. Will we sin? Yeah, we will sin. But that is no longer our nature. Before we experience that spiritual regeneration, that is our nature. It is our nature to sin. When we sin, we are simply acting in accordance with our nature. After that regeneration, when we sin, we are acting contrary to our nature. We're still acting in accordance with the flesh, but we are acting contrary to our new nature. So sin will end. Third, there will be an atoning for wickedness. We know we can't atone for wickedness. This refers to the death of Christ as the basis for atonement. And that will be universally applied to the nation of Israel at the second advent. We're going to look at that in 2 weeks. The application, the universal, the one time only. You know, you always see those ads on television. One time only, and then, of course, next year it's one time only. We had a store around us that was going out of sale this week only for over 3 years when I was growing up. John Green's was going out of business every day for 3 years this week only. But this is different. This universal application of the atonement will be a one-time only, a unique incident that we'll see that hasn't happened yet. It's the second advent of Christ. Next, there'll be everlasting righteousness. Everlasting righteousness. What a wonderful phrase. Everlasting righteousness. We talk about righteousness today. And we talk about the imputed righteousness that we have. And so, in a way, we have everlasting righteousness. As a Christian, you enjoy everlasting righteousness in the eyes of God. That's amazing when you think about your life, when I think about my life, and I think how often I fail. But it's amazing to realize that we have everlasting righteousness now. But this everlasting righteousness is an everlasting righteousness that will apply to the nation of Israel and will be lived out consistently because the transgression is finished. Their sin is ended. and they will live in everlasting righteousness and sinlessness. Vision and prophecy will be sealed up. Now, prophecy is already sealed in the sense that there's nothing new to be revealed. There's nothing new. There's not going to be any more prophecy. It's sealed up. But vision or insight into prophecy, that'll be sealed at Christ's second advent in the sense that virtually everything is fulfilled. With Christ's second advent, at the beginning or the end of the tribulation, or the beginning of the millennial kingdom, whichever you prefer, that fulfills, as Christ moves into the millennial kingdom, that really fulfills all but the judgment, the final judgment prophecies. And finally, there'll be an anointing of the Most Holy. Probably, and there's a lot of disagreement about what the anointing of the Most Holy represents, probably the best explanation is it relates to temple activities that'll take place in the millennial kingdom that look backward on the sacrifice of Christ and celebrate Christ's death on the cross and his atonement. That makes all the rest, steps 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, workable. God reveals all of that. You know, just as our, that would be kind of synonymous with our communion today. Our communion looks back and commemorates the death and sacrifice of Christ. Just like in the Old Testament, those sacrifices look forward. We look back. Well, the anointing of the Most Holy will probably be the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom in the temple that look back toward that same thing. That's the end zone. Those six factors are how Israel will know that they're on the 1 yard line and crashing into the end zone. The transgression is finished. Sin is ended. There's been an atonement that they recognize. Everlasting righteousness, vision and prophecy sealed up and anointing the Most Holy, and they'll know they're there. They'll know they're there. So God's revealed how they know the end zone. Finally, God reveals the division of play. It's not four quarters. It's three divisions. And for those of you who have waited with bated breath, I love timelines, even poorly drawn ones. When I was in school, especially in grade school, I think standard issue for all teachers was, you know, the stuff that was around the border of the room at the very top. Sometimes, you know, when I was in kindergarten, it was the ABCs, and then it was how to do cursive writing. As you got along longer, it was, you know, depending if you, when you got in high school, you started changing rooms. So in your history room, you might have a timeline of the history of man, and you'll go to science. In fact, I remember in my biology class, it was evolution. It was on one side of the room, it was the development of us from the primordial swamps up to monkeys, and then, you know, eventually to man. I never bought into evolution, even in high school when it was being crammed down our throats. But one of those, monkeys to men, like number three looked like my Uncle Roll. And I could never get over that. I thought, maybe there is something here. You know? Maybe there's something to this evolution that my parents aren't telling me. But I loved the things around the walls because, you know, when you get bored, you lay your head on the desk and just kind of look at those things and, you know, life goes by and pretty soon the bell rings and class is over. But God talks about the division, divides it into three divisions. This is how Daniel's 70 weeks works out. And the amazing thing is Daniel's 70 weeks takes us from the captivity of Israel in 605 BC all the way to the end of the tribulation. It's an amazing time. It says that the first division will take place when there is a decree given to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. To rebuild the city of Jerusalem. We know from our study of the Bible that that happened in 445 BC. We read about that in Nehemiah 2. When the decree of Artaxerxes came to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there were other decrees that were before that. You'll read about other decrees. Well, wait a minute, there's something in Ezra, you know, they're building. Yeah, those were decrees to rebuild the temple. Artaxerxes' decree was the first decree to rebuild the city. And that happened in 445 B.C. I put March 14th up there, 445 B.C., because some biblical scholars have narrowed it that much. They've narrowed it. Historians have narrowed it to March 14th, 445 B.C. I wouldn't live and die with March 14th. So on March 14th, don't send me a first decree card, and say, you know, commemorating Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild. I'll say they missed it by 2 days. No. But 445 is a good date. That is the beginning of the first division. That is the beginning of the first week. And that week is 49 years long. It says, from the decree through the end of the first division, it's 49 years. It's 1 week of, or one period. That's the first division. And it ends, and as we read back in Nehemiah 11, it takes 49 years to rebuild the walls to get Jerusalem back on its feet. Nehemiah 11 details the work assignments. Look at this. It's the shortest division. Why do you think God would make the first division the shortest? Makes a nice little 49. 49 years is a good amount of time. It's not like 2.5 weeks. But it's still relatively short. God makes, I think, the Bible doesn't explain it, but I think God makes the first division short because there are going to be many people who were alive here in 445 B.C. who are still alive 49 years later. And these people will see the fulfillment of prophecy. There is no selling point for prophecy like experiencing it. You know, it's one thing to hear about prophecy. It's one thing to read about prophecy. We went to the Grand Canyon a number of years ago. I won't even begin to describe my harrowing near-death experience as I crawled literally from the bottom of the Grand Canyon where I had traveled against the direct orders of the park ranger, got to the bottom only to realize I was exhausted and had no water, and how I crawled for my life back out. But the bottom line is I had seen pictures of the Grand Canyon. I had read about the Grand Canyon. But you know, until I went and saw the Grand Canyon, I never began to appreciate the Grand Canyon. I was awed by it. Well, my son and I went out in the evening and stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon, or one of the overlooks, and watched the sunset on the Grand Canyon. It was the most spectacular. I'll never forget that. I'll never forget that. Well, prophecies, you know, we grasp things better when we experience them. I think God gave that first one a short duration because there's going to be a lot of people alive here that are alive here. Now, nobody who's alive here is going to be alive here, and nobody who's alive here is going to be alive here. But for that first division, God says 49 years. 49 years, and the temple will be rebuilt. You know, it's really great. God commands us to live by faith, but he just doesn't leave us hanging out there. He proves himself daily. God proves himself daily. People who say, oh, I guess we just have to live by blind faith. There is no such thing as blind faith in a Christian life. If you have any comprehension of God and the working of God daily in your life, in the lives of those around you, in the world, in the events of the world, there's no such thing as blind faith. God proves himself daily in our lives. So Daniel says the first one is 49 years. God says the first one's 49 years. The second one comes right on the heels of the first one. It says there are going to be 62 periods. It follows directly on the heels. Now, we don't hear a lot about those 62, and nothing specifically is revealed about those 62. In fact, what makes those 62 special is what ends it. What makes those 62 stand out is what ends it. Messiah's cut off. But that's 62 sevens. You do the math, that's over 400 years. And a lot happens in that 400 years. We blow by it a lot, but so much happens in those 400 years. I wish we could go into that because it's a fascinating period of time. This 62 sevens is fascinating. We just don't have the time today, but the world didn't just stop for 432 years. The world didn't just stop. The world kept going and Israel kept going. You know, within 100 years of this prophecy, the Persians took over Judea. The Persians ruled the promised land. Ultimately, about 333 B.C., Alexander the Great came in. This was when Alexander the Great was coming through and conquering the world, and he came in to take Jerusalem. And there's a story that goes that as he was approaching Jerusalem with his armies, the high priest of Israel, who was, of course, located in Jerusalem in the temple, came out to meet Alexander. Israel had no army to battle the Greek forces, but the high priest came out, according to legend, and met Alexander the Great. And the high priest told Alexander the Great about Daniel's prophecies concerning the Greeks and showed Alexander the Great the writings of Daniel and the interpretations of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar that prophesied the great expansion of the Greek Empire. And the story has it that Alexander was so taken by the presentation of the high priest that he did not destroy Jerusalem. And we know by history that Alexander did not destroy Jerusalem. Jerusalem surrendered. But that Alexander actually accorded Jerusalem and the Jews the same privileges as if they were citizens of the Greek Empire. And we don't know if that's the reason, but we do know that Alexander dealt very kindly with the Jews, with the nation of Israel. Didn't destroy them, didn't deport them, treated them very well. But you know something? That only lasted for 10 years. And 10 years later, we know Alexander died. We know he died in 323 BC. And if you know a little bit about the history of that time of the world, we know that his great empire was divided up. The Ptolemy, or his general Ptolemy, took over in Egypt. I know you're thinking, why? But, you know, I would have thought of a better place too. But Ptolemy took over Egypt and eventually took over the Promised Land. That didn't work out too well. There was a lot of conflict. About 225 BC, the Seleucids came in, or Syria took, yeah, from Syria, and they took over. And this was the really bad period for Israel. When the Seleucids came in from Israel, or from Syria rather, this was a time of constant revolt and warfare in the nation of Israel. This is the time of the Maccabees. That's when that happened. The Maccabees. They're just amazing. And eventually the Romans, of course, came over. The Romans took over in about 175 BC, so the Seleucids only ruled for about 50 years. Rome took over, and we know, again, who's in power when Christ comes on the scene. Rome. You know, who's in power all through until the destruction of Jerusalem and the final deportation of Israel. That's all Rome. All those things were happening. This is when the Pharisees and the Sadducees popped onto the scene during this 400 plus years. They didn't exist here. There were no Pharisees and Sadducees here. There were no Pharisees and Sadducees here. This is where the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we hear so much about in the New Testament came on the scene. The Pharisees were those religious zealots. And you know something, as bad as, you know, we think of the Pharisees, and they deserve all the bad press Christ gave them, but the truth is the Pharisees preserved the law that was still in effect at the first advent of Christ. The Pharisees are the ones that fought to preserve the law. Now, unfortunately, they kind of assumed ownership of the law. And, you know, as owners, they began to make modifications. So we know that by the time Christ came on the scene, the law could hardly recognize it. But the Pharisees fought for the truth. Unfortunately, they got so focused on themselves that they forgot what the truth was. The Sadducees were the intellectuals. The Sadducees were the wealthy. The Sadducees were the liberals of that day. And by the time Christ came on the scene, the Sadducees had kind of ingratiated themselves with the Romans. And so they were kind of the ad hoc rulers. They controlled the temple. They controlled the priesthood. They controlled the money. They hated the Pharisees because the Pharisees were the grubby little guys who were always teaching in the synagogues all around the country and trying to undermine their authority. The Pharisees hated the Sadducees. They were the liberals who sold out. They were the wealthy. They were the empowered. The Sadducees and Pharisees absolutely hated each other. That's what happens in this. And what happens is it says that the Messiah is cut off. That's what ends these 62 sevens. The Messiah is cut off. Really, it's cut off. It's a triumphal entry. Palm Sunday. If we could identify, that's when it happens. Now, again, I put down April 16th, 32 AD. Everybody agrees it's 32 AD. Everybody agrees that the 62 sevens ends at the triumphal entry. And here's the cross. That's a cross. It's a very rudimentary cross. But it's a cross. But the 62 sevens ends right here at the triumphal entry. I'll stick to 32 AD. You want to go with April 16th? I'm not going to argue about it. But those are the first two divisions. That takes care of 69 70s. Think about that. Here Israel stands at the edge of realizing every prophecy made. Here Israel stands. Messiah can be seen, he can be heard, he can be touched. At that triumphal entry, the complete fulfillment of those Edenic prophecies is at hand. The complete fulfillment of the Abrahamic prophecies are at hand, of the Davidic, of the Palestinian prophecies. All those prophecies are at hand. We don't need a 70th week. We can do it in 69. You know, we can compress 70 into 69. It works. It's just amazing. There's no need for number 70. But Christ knows their hearts. Christ knows their hearts. In Luke 19:44, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 19:44, Christ makes his lament over the city of Jerusalem as he looks at it before entering. And he offers one of the most heartbreaking things. It says, starting verse 42, or 41 says, when Jesus was come near to Jerusalem, this is talking about his trek down to the city, he beheld the city, he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this, thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, if you had only known today the things that belong to you. And he stopped. That's the end of the sentence. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Now they are hidden from your eyes. Israel got all the way up to the end of the 69th week, and they couldn't make it. They couldn't make it. That ends, that interrupts that flow of prophecy through the 69 weeks. From the day Daniel gave it, here we are, 445 BC to 32 AD. That's 69 of the 70 weeks. Everything that came in there. And think of all the prophecy that was fulfilled during that time. All the prophecy related to the birth of Messiah was fulfilled here. In fact, all the prophecy related to the birth of Messiah was fulfilled right here at the first advent. Think of any prophecy. Think about born of the seed of a woman in Genesis, or the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the time for Jesus' birth, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. Everything, all those prophecies happened one night in Bethlehem, right there, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. An amazing amount of prophetic fulfillment. More prophetic fulfillment than those probably in this period of time than in the rest of the Bible combined. Amazing. Amazing. And in those 32 years between that first advent and the cross, all those prophecies about the life of Christ, about the Galilean ministry, about how he came to heal the brokenhearted, about how you could tell Messiah because the dead would be raised, the blind would see, the lame would walk. All those are fulfilled. And in this week, this one little week, between triumphal entry and the cross, those 7 days, think of all the prophecy that was fulfilled and what was fulfilled on the cross about the death of Christ, betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, silent in the face of the accusation. Huge body of prophecy is fulfilled in these times. Now, Daniel doesn't say all that. All Daniel says is, at the end of this period, the Messiah is cut off. That's how you'll know it. 49 weeks, 62 more sevens. That's how you get there. A total of what? 483 weeks from Nehemiah 2 to the triumphal entry. And all those amazing prophecies that were filled in between. You know, a lot of times in the Old Testament, New, you'll hear two phrases, the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. As you read, you've heard those times. The times of the Gentiles start with this 605 BC. That's the times of the Gentiles. And the times of those Gentiles go until the end of the tribulation. So when you read of the times of the Gentiles, that's what you think about, from that deportation out of Jerusalem in 605 BC until the end of the final of the third division. And Tony's going to talk about that third division last week, so we're not even going to land there. But those are the times of the Gentiles. But you'll also hear about the fullness of the Gentiles. Okay? When you think about the fullness of the Gentiles, that too starts right here at the captivity. And the fullness of the Gentiles ends right here, at the end of the church age. What's the difference? And it's not just 7 years. I mean, that's true. 7 years is the difference. But the times of the Gentiles represent those times when the Gentile nations are really given the run of the earth, when the Gentile nations are the predominant powers on the earth. And we know from and Israel is not a predominant power. And we know from 605 BC, there has not been a king on the throne of Israel. Israel has never been a power. From 605 BC, it is not a power today. There's nobody outside of Jerusalem who'd tell you that Israel is a power today. In the tribulation, And that 70th week, is Israel a power? No, Israel's not a power. So the times of the Gentiles go all the way from the captivity to the end of the millennial, or to the end of the tribulation. The fullness of the Gentiles begins at 605 BC. It ends at the rapture of the church. Why? Because the fullness of the Gentiles, that fullness concept goes through the Old Testament. Remember when God says that he didn't allow Israel, that Israel was not going into the promised land because the fullness of the sins of these people was not yet complete? It's the same thing. The fullness of the Gentiles refers to that time when God has, where am I? There's the fullness right there. When basically the nations of the world, the Gentile nations of the world, have filled up the cup of God's wrath with their sin. And God begins to pour out his wrath. The cup spills over. Think of it as the cup spills over. It boils over as the tribulation begins. And in this 7 years, we're not dealing with the fullness of the Gentiles anymore. The fullness has been realized. And that is what triggers the punishment. Those are the 70 weeks. Those are the 69 weeks, though. Just amazing. Here we are. Here we are. Church age. Call it the age of grace. Call it the church age. Call it whatever you will. That's where we repose right now. We rest between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week, a remarkably unique time in the history of mankind. What prophecy is being fulfilled now? Think about it. Prophecy was fulfilled, prophecy that predated 605 BC, okay? We can talk about that. We know that. What prophecy, and we know prophecy was just fulfilled, all that, definitely all that messianic prophecy fulfilled, not all messianic prophecy, because there's still messianic prophecy that will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom with Christ's literal reign and rule on earth, 3 weeks. But when you think about the prophecy that's being fulfilled today in the church age, there's not a lot. Well, there's the prophecy, the Edenic prophecy, where there's the continuing conflict between the godly seed and the ungodly seed. And so in the general sense, we have that. But we don't really see specific events occurring. I know there was the earthquake in Pakistan last night. That's not prophecy. That's not one of the earthquakes in divers places that's referred to in the Bible. Although, as my wife and I were talking about today, it's amazing how the earth is becoming a more and more inhospitable place to live. It's winding down, people. It's winding down. This was never meant from the fall forward to be an eternal state. Our earth is winding down. But prophecy, while it has just been fulfilled, bang, 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 here, very little fulfillment here other than the general conflict. We pick up that 70th seven. Bang! Tons of prophecy. Going to the millennial kingdom. Again, a lot of prophecy fulfilled here. That's what I'm saying. We live in a unique time. Not only is prophecy not being given, prophecy is sealed and closed, but except in the most general of senses, prophecy is not being fulfilled. The stage is set. You know, when I was in high school, one time I worked in the prop crew. They wouldn't let me be in the arts or anything, but I was a pack mule. And so between scenes, I'd run out with other guys and we'd, you know, move scenery on and off the stage behind the curtain. And that's as close as I ever got to being a thespian. But, we had to set the stage. And while we were back there running around, scurrying, you know, and doing it as fast as possible, so that the curtain could part, you know, there was always that anticipation that the curtain would be pulled back and there would be something new presented and the play would go on. I like to think of the church age in that sense. The curtain is still closed right now. At the triumphal entry, the curtain closed. At the rapture of the church, the curtain will open. And the play will resume. We're here right now. We're setting the stage. There are props being put in place. And the play will resume. An amazing body of prophecy. Daniel 69 weeks. As Jesus said, you knew not the time of your visitation. If only you had known what belonged to you. If only you had known. And by willfully turning away, they turned their back on the fulfillment of centuries of prophecy. They turned their back on blessings that would have exceeded their wildest dreams and imagination and went their way. 69 divisions down, one to go. The curtain's still drawing, but you know something? I know Paul looked for this. I know Paul expected the imminent return of Christ. I know Paul and all of the great apostles, they looked for Christ. When at Christ's ascension, his disciples stood there looking up. Is he coming back now? But I'm telling you, you can almost feel God's hand on the rope, ready to open that curtain, ready to pull that rope, and ready to see the 70th seven begin. You know, if anyone's here today without Christ, those words, you know not the time of your visitation, should ring chillingly true in your heart. Because today is the time of your visitation. As we think about the evangelism conference last weekend, isn't that the message to the world that we have? Today, this is the time of your visitation. That's what we're to take out. This is the time of your visitation. Don't let that time pass. Because the judgment on the unsaved will be just as sure as the judgment on the nation of Israel. The time of their visitation is at hand. If you're here today without Christ, the time of your visitation is at hand. And we don't know when that time will end. If you're in Christ, think about Daniel. Think about his life. Think about your prayer, first of all. When you pray, are your prayers specific? Are they based on God's revealed will? Are they based on God's promises? Or are they just the generic prayers of bless me, bless my family, bless our church, and thanks for everything? And, by the way, forgive me for my sins. Daniel's prayers are specific. They're intercessory. They have a purpose. That's where our prayers are to be. That's where our prayers are to be. Are you using the available resources, all available resources that God has given you? Are you daily in the Word of God studying? Are you daily going to God in prayer, giving God an opportunity to speak to you? Are you using the other resources that are available? God's given us some amazing Bible expositors. Are you using those? What are you reading? Do you apply what you read and what you learn to your present condition? Daniel read the book of Jeremiah, read those passages from Jeremiah, and he applied it to where he was and what was going on around him. Is that how you take, when you go out of here this morning? I don't know what Tom's going to preach on this morning. Well, I do because I read the title, but I don't know specifically. Are you applying that to your life? Did you take what you heard last weekend from John MacArthur and the other speakers? Has that made a difference in your life this week? It made a difference in Daniel's life. Are you like the Pharisees sometimes, so caught up in pride and in obedience to what you perceive to be the will of God that your heart has become hard toward others who you don't see as living up to your standards? You know, we're not given ownership of the Bible. We're given stewardship of the Bible. We're given stewardship of the faith. And a steward tends to the faith, but a steward doesn't expand the faith. That's not our place. There's not our place. 69 down, one to go. We live in the gap. And you know something? Tony Plex is going to talk about the 70th seven next week. We will either study it or, my friend, we'll be in it. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we open your word and we are overwhelmed. We are overwhelmed with the depth of your sovereignty. We are overwhelmed with the power of your word. Oh, how challenging, Lord. How amazing your grace is. We look at these 77s, Lord, and we look at how gracious you've been to us in allowing us to live in the gap, allowing us to live in that age where revelation of your will has been complete, where the entire body of Scripture is before us, or we have advantages, Lord, that have never before been enjoyed by your people. And how often we quickly or casually disregard those. Oh, forgive us. Forgive us for our casual approach to you. Forgive us for our unwillingness to daily immerse ourselves in your word, to daily come before you in meaningful prayer, to pour out our hearts before you, Lord, to acknowledge you for who you are. Lord, we just ask that as we study your word, as we think about these things, as we go now into the morning service to be instructed, Lord, may our hearts and minds be open. May we apply to our daily lives what we learn here today. May we apply to our daily lives what you reveal to us every day as we open your word. Lord, our time is at hand. This is our day of visitation. You've given us instruction as believers, but Lord, if there are any here who are unsaved, Lord, I pray that you would impress upon them, upon their hearts, that this is their day of visitation, and there may not be another day. And Lord, for those of us who by your grace have been saved, may that be our challenge. May we take your message to those around us, to a lost and dying world, Lord, that the day of their visitation is at hand. And we pray this in your name. Amen.